A verse from our reading today. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Father, we thank and praise you for your powerful word. We thank you that you search our hearts by and through your word. We ask that you would have your way with us and expose the thoughts of our hearts. Purify us, we pray. Challenge us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our reading is on page 787 of the Church Bibles. That's Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, on page 787, beginning at verse 9, on the bottom right of that page. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people, or a prophet, or a priest, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. And I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten.
Thank you, Tim, for reading for us the rather sobering words of Jeremiah the prophet. And welcome, if this is your first week in the series, to some rather serious words from God. Just as we begin, let me ask you, if you were to do a straw poll in your street and you were to ask people to summarise the teaching of Jesus or the message of Christianity, what do you think that they would say? Just the average man on the street. What's their idea of the message of Christianity? Or, if you were to go into an average C of E church, just pick one at random somewhere, look on the map, on the audience survey, find the little cross, and turn up there one Sunday and interview a congregation member and ask them, essentially, what is the message of the Christian faith to our society today? What do you think that they would say? If that's a difficult question, let me make it easier by giving it to you a multiple choice style. Here's a question from the lips of Jesus that we encountered recently in our central focus studies in Luke. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Asked Jesus. Multiple choice. And I think the answer for us is quite easy. For the man on the street, for the man in the pew, yes. Yeah, basically, yes. That's what we expect you to do, Jesus, to bring peace, to tell us that everything's going to be okay. Might be we don't believe him. Might be people in our streets scoff. But that is what we imagine that Jesus has to say to our culture. Don't worry. I mean, there's some turmoil at the moment, but don't worry. Put on a fixed religious smile. Come to church occasionally. And everything's going to be okay. But the shocking thing about Jesus' words in Luke chapter 12 is he answers his own question in the negative. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? No. Very unsettling words. And actually, from Jeremiah's perspective, we would have to say that the wrong answer so readily given is the fault of the false teacher. The assumption that everything's going to be okay, that God is basically at peace with the world and we're at peace with him, that there's heaven for all, are the deceptive words of the false prophet. And God's word through Jeremiah is similar to what the Lord Jesus has to say. Do you think I've come to bring peace? No. No peace. Just turn back to Jeremiah if you've closed it. Jeremiah chapter 23 on page 787 and 788. And you'll see a little outline on the back of the notice sheet, but I'm afraid I'm going to take it out of order and I'm going to take the last point first. The message of the prophets of Jeremiah's day was that everything is well. All is well with the world. Look at verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." Now, we've seen over the last few weeks that this is absolutely the opposite of the teaching of the prophet Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is prophesying during the reign of three kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, just before the Babylonians turn up and drag them off into exile. In fact, you might even say he prophesies during the time that the Babylonians turn up, because there are a whole series of attacks, at first just raiding parties, taking some plunder, carting off treasure from the temple, and then come the waves of deportations, of which there are three. So it's a prolonged decline of the country, and overlapping with some of that comes the prophet Jeremiah. He says in chapter 1, he warns of a boiling pot facing away from the north, being poured out, disaster being let loose upon the inhabitants of the land. It's clear as we read on, that boiling pot is the Babylonian nation. Disaster is coming, says Jeremiah. But all the way through the book of Jeremiah, we discover that he is a lone voice, and many are ready to contradict him. And in particular, there are many within the church of his day who are willing to give the reassurance that everything is actually going to be okay. We saw that a few weeks ago with the way in which people trusted in the temple. They said, as long as we have the temple of the Lord still standing, this glorious wonder of the world in which God has come to dwell in us, then we are invincible. And in fact, they uttered it over and over again. We saw almost like a good luck charm. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, they say. And Jeremiah says, no, the temple of the Lord will fall. Jeremiah says the Babylonians will attack. They say they won't. And then eventually they do, which is, makes it slightly awkward, doesn't it? The Babylonians actually do turn up and take them away into exile. But then the prophets say, oh, don't worry, it won't be very long. Maybe it's just a temporary setback. Maybe the Babylonians just had a lucky day. And just in a couple of years' time, everything will be okay again. So, for example, Hananiah, the false prophet, in chapter 28, has this to say. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I've broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'll bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'll also bring back Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So, okay, Jeremiah was right. The Babylonians did attack. It went quite well for them. They took the plunder, they took away the king, and they exiled a huge slice of the population. But it's only going to last for 2 years. Don't worry. It will soon be over. Jeremiah says, no, it's going to last for 40 years. The whole generation is going to be wiped out. But they go on saying, don't worry, all is well. Don't worry, basically God is for you, he's on your side, and everything's at peace. And God says, no. No, things aren't at peace. Here was a warning in chapter 23 about believing preaching that denies judgment. Preaching that says to a culture who's turned its back on God, don't worry, no disaster will come upon you. Preaching, it says, to a church which begins to depart more and more from the teaching of the Bible. Don't worry. All shall be well with you. And Jeremiah says, beware of preaching like that. We read at the beginning of the book, and I've said this a couple of times already, that this book is about tearing down in order to build. That's the summary that Jeremiah gives in chapter 1 of his preaching, and it comes up again a few times. He's got to clear the ground in order to build the real thing. And so overall, it is actually a very encouraging book. It has great hopes of a restored people in relationship with a God that they will truly know. It is a positive book, but before the positive has to come the negative, before the building has to come the demolition, just as all the way around us in the city, the big hole in the ground before the new skyscraper. And I wonder what you think, intuitively, you would need to clear in order to build a restored spiritual people. I think instinctively, I think of paganism. The Babylonians you'd have to clear away. What would you have to clear from today's society? Instinctively, I think of the secularists. In order to build spiritual health in the United Nations, the United Kingdom, you would need to clear out Richard Dawkins, perhaps. You would need to clear out the liberal thinkers from the BBC. But Jeremiah says, no, you need to start by clearing out the pulpits, clearing out the churches, the temple. That's where the rot resides most of all. This chapter 23 begins with an imprecation against the kings, the shepherds of the land. They're corrupt. And then goes on to as an imprecation against the prophets and the priests. They are corrupt. He needs to tear down in order to build up. Well, there's the warning. Be careful of those who give assurances. But two big reasons for it. Firstly, God will destroy the false prophets. Don't listen to these preachers because they are under God's judgment themselves. Maybe you can see the logic of the first, verses 9 through to 15. We're often told in our Bible study preparation, whenever you see the word therefore, that is what it's there for. Well, we get it twice. Verse 9 to 11, a reason, and then verse 12, therefore. Verse 13 to 14, a reason, and then in verse 15, therefore. Let's look at the reason first, then we'll see what's coming to them. Firstly, the reason. Verse 10, the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil. Their might is not right. When he says it's full of adulterers, it's ambiguous what that means. It could mean that the language is full of sexual immorality. And certainly, departing from the Lord and sexual sin always go together in the Bible and in church life. It might mean that. He speaks about literal adultery being rife amongst the people. Or it might refer to spiritual adultery. If you like, jumping in bed with other gods, two-timing in your devotion to the Lord. Chapter 3, he's used the word that way. Jeremiah talks about them committing adultery with stone and tree. Obviously not talking about literal sexual unfaithfulness, jumping in bed with a tree. He's talking about their idols made out of trees. Here's a god, and I'll share my devotions, my love with them as well. Either way, it's chicken and egg. Spiritual adultery means sexual immorality. Sexual immorality means spiritual adultery. But where does this found, verse 11, both prophet and priest are ungodly, even in my house I found their evil, declares the Lord. In other words, it's not just behind closed doors in the bedroom, it's even here in the temple. Maybe it is the spiritual idolatry he means. We learned last week that you found idols even in the temple. Objects devoted to the sun gods, and poles for the goddess Asherah and so forth, brought into the house of the Lord. That's the problem, but therefore the consequence, verse 12, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, in which they shall be driven and fall. for I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Quite often in the Bible, destruction is likened to being placed in a slippery place. It doesn't sound like the worst threat, does it, of all? Unless you've actually been in that situation. I broke my jaw in my last year at university because I was late, surprise, surprise, to a meeting with my director of studies. And so I was running there. And on my way, there was some black ice on the flagstones of the college. And I slipped over and landed on my chin. And so snapped my jaw. It was very, very painful. Slippery places. I've also had that situation recently when in my shower, I don't know if I've got a bit of smoke film or something, and I've slipped and almost fallen. The human body is actually very fragile. I had a friend, it's a friend of a friend's story, but a friend of mine has a friend who slipped over in the shower, knocked his head, and died, age 20. Slippery places are actually very, very dangerous. Broken hip, often the cause of death in older people. But slipping in the shower can be the cause of death in a young man. And God says, my judgment's coming. You'll be placed in slippery paths in the darkness. It's like a double combination, isn't it? Somewhere dangerous without what would ordinarily steer you to safety, namely your sight. It will be slippery and dark. In other words, you're in a very precarious place. And judgment's coming very soon. In a slippery place in the dark, you won't survive very long, God says. A reason and then the consequence, therefore. Then you get the same thing over and again. Verse 13. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. At this stage in the history of God's people, the kingdom is split into two. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And the decline of Israel happened slightly quicker than the decline of Judah. They went astray quickly to Baal worship, and they went into exile first. Everyone would have thought of them as the liberals. We might think, I guess, in the Church of England of the Methodist Church. That would be rude, wouldn't it? But it's true that the Methodist Church has outstripped us in terms of its decline. They went away from the Bible quicker than we did. They declined quicker than we did. We might say, look at what happened to them. And God says, don't be so proud of yourselves. Because the same thing's true of you. Not just in Samaria, up in the north, but even, verse 14, in Jerusalem, the capital city, the place of the temple. Even in Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery. Again, there's that ambiguity, spiritual or physical. They walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. They've become to me like Sodom and like Gomorrah. That's ominous, isn't it? Remember what happened to those cities. They've become to me, says the Lord, like people that are ready to be destroyed. Verse 15, therefore, here's the consequence. Thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I will feed them with bitter food. I will give them poison water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. There's an irony here, isn't there? Because God is saying that he will destroy them. But the very thing that they are prophesying is that God's judgment won't come. That's the massive irony of it. They say all is well. And the people with whom things certainly are not well is they themselves. They say no judgment's coming. And the people against whom God's judgment is coming primarily is they themselves. They will be destroyed, says God. Now, I think this is difficult for us to hear, these kind of words of God's judgment. We maybe think that God's a bit over the top. I'll feed them poison, he says. That's a shocking image. I think two things to help us with that. Firstly, don't think that Jeremiah enjoys saying this as the sort of pulpit-thumping evangelical. Verse 9, concerning the prophets, my heart is broken, he says. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. This is not a sermon that Jeremiah springs out of bed on a Sunday morning to deliver. Now, he wakes up feeling shaky because of the words that God has given him to say. But secondly, to help us, I wonder whether the reason we think it's extreme is because we underestimate the destruction caused by the false teacher. If you had the opportunity to meet Jihadi John, let's say 4 years ago, just before all the atrocities were fully underway, and you had the option of slipping a cyanide tablet into his glass of coffee, I'd have probably done it, I have to say. I don't think many of you would think it particularly extreme. Maybe you would if it was a preacher, but if it was a, let's say instead I was a government-sanctioned SAS officer and you were to slip cyanide into his coffee, you'd say, yeah, it had to be done. Judgment against a man like that who was about to cause bloodshed and destruction like that, yeah, fair enough. But actually, God thinks similarly, or in fact worse even, about false teaching. It's like terrorism. It brings ungodliness. It turns people away from me and astray to evil things. And it needs to be punished. It's very destructive. And God will destroy it, he says. But now the point's obvious, isn't it? Verse 16, don't listen. Well, of course. And the difficult thing is you don't know the verdict of Judgment Day on each Christian preacher. But imagine somehow God had published it in advance. You could look up in the Times and you could look down the different churches and the different ministers. St. Helens, Bishopsgate, there would be the entry. Andrew Satch, destined for judgment. Then I suggest you shouldn't, listen to my sermons very much. If you know God's verdict on me, Andrew Satch, I view him like Sodom and Gomorrah. I've put him in a slippery place in the darkness. Don't listen to the people that God is about to destroy. And especially if you knew Andrew Satch is in a slippery place in the darkness, and my sermon to you today was there are no slippery places, and we're all in the light. If the message was Andrew Satch is going to drink poison water, and my message to you is God is far too soft to poison anyone, don't listen to me when I give false reassurances, when I myself am under judgment. Jeremiah says, don't listen to the false prophets. And secondly, firstly, they'll be destroyed. Secondly, don't listen to them because what they're speaking isn't from God. And the funny thing is, it sounds like it is. It's not the words of the atheist columnist. You know, here's Richard Dawkins writing for The Guardian or whatever. And you think, it's obvious, isn't it? You find here is a secularist message. Here is an anti-Christian message. It's not like that. This is the message in the pulpit. In the pulpits of Israel, even in the temple of Jerusalem, which would be, I don't know, the equivalent of, here are the words given in the cathedral by the archbishop, you know, the highest you could get. They're introduced by the right words, aren't they? Like, thus says the Lord, or declares the Lord. Do you see verse 31? I thought Tim read this brilliantly. It's quite difficult to read it with the inverted commas just intoned exactly the right way. Verse 31, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. In other words, God is speaking through Jeremiah using the formula, declares the Lord, to introduce God's speech. But you wouldn't know the difference if you heard their sermons. Because they introduced them saying, declares the Lord. In fact, Hananiah, chapter 28 that we looked at, his sermon sounds just like one of Jeremiah's sermons. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he says, the God of Israel. It will just be 2 years and then you'll be back. Don't worry about the judgment. In fact, you might have been confused at the end of the reading by this language of the burden of the Lord. When one of the people, verse 33, a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden. As for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says the burden of the Lord, I will punish him. Basically, the burden of the Lord, it was a way of introducing a divine oracle. It comes from the Hebrew word of being lifted. God has given me this to lift up to you, this message to declare to you. It's used by the prophet Isaiah many times. Here is God's burden. Here is God's lifted me up to say this. But the problem is that the false prophets also use this. They go, oh, I'm so burdened. I've got a burden from the Lord. I've got a message from God that I really must share with you. Everything's going to be okay. And because they use this same sort of formula, God finds it nauseating and he actually bans it. He says, stop saying the burden of the Lord. It's a perfectly good way of introducing an oracle, but I'm just sick of people using it to introduce things that I didn't even say. It's as if, you know, in lots of Church of England churches, at the end of a reading or something, you say, this is the word of the Lord, and everyone replies, thanks be to God. And it's as if that gets used so much in false teaching circles that God says, look, please just stop saying that. I've had enough of those words. Perfectly reasonable thing to say, but it's become devalued by its false usage. So don't tell me this burden of the Lord rubbish anymore. In fact, I'll bring destruction on anyone who says it. Instead, ask, verse 37, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? In other words, please only tell me things that come from God. The trouble is with these prophets, they're very, very quick to say things that didn't come from God. Verse 21, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. Such a hurry. They sprang out of bed on a Sunday morning and they ran to their pulpit to speak their message. And God said, it wasn't from me. Verse 21, I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. It sounds like it's the word of the Lord. They don't illuminate it by citing the philosophers, or maybe they do, but they illuminate it by preaching from the Bible. The words of the false teacher will be verses here and there from this book, I imagine. Certainly the words of Satan were, weren't they, to Jesus? He was able to use these words in a twisted kind of way. I was just thinking, even as we were singing that song taken from Jeremiah, now in reverence and awe, you know, I bet people sing that song in churches where they're about to hear false teaching. It's chilling, isn't it? We gather around your word. We ask for God to open our eyes and to open our ears. Let me meet you, Jesus, in your word. And then comes a sermon that says things that God didn't say. It's chilling because they present as God's message and they're not, he says. How can you tell? That's the question, I guess. How can you tell if it's the real thing or the false thing? Well, you can look yourself. Does it match with the scriptures? Look carefully. But you can also ask about the message. Is it basically one of reassurance? Everything's okay. And is that reassurance given in a blanket way, even to people who turn their back on God and on his word and on Christian ethics? Don't worry. No disaster will come upon you. Because that isn't the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is one of judgment. The message of the Bible contains images that slightly shock us, that we'd rather not talk about, like God setting people in slippery places in the darkness, or poisoning people's cup. I'd rather not say that this morning, but it's here in the Bible. Even the Lord Jesus, meek and mild, the Prince of Peace, spoke of judgment and hell more than anyone else in the scriptures. And a message that doesn't include that warning isn't from God. Actually, it strikes me that this message of Jeremiah 23 is the message of much of the Bible. I was thinking about the context of 2 Kings, the historical context into which Jeremiah speaks. And just before the fall of Judah, we read about the fall of Samaria. You remember the northern kingdom. And there is a scene where Jezebel, that opponent of God, comes to her ruin. And the repeated question throughout the chapter of her downfall is it peace? God sends his prophet to them. Is it peace? No, it's not going to be peace, he says. What peace can there be while you turn your back on the Lord? And Jezebel, right at the moment of her execution, dresses up like a harlot, comes out on the balcony and says to Jehu, is it peace? No, it's not going to be peace. It will be judgment. Makes me think of the Lord Jesus, his question, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you. Makes me think of 2 Peter, where we had our New Testament reading. In many ways, very parallel to Jeremiah, the warning of false prophets whose destruction is not asleep, they will be judged. And their message, we discover as we read on in 2 Peter, is to scoff at the very idea of God's judgment coming against the world. How ridiculous, they say. And then I got to think about where all this came from in the first place, and it made me think of the Garden of Eden. Do you remember? The first lie of Satan. You will not surely die. That's the message of the false prophet. Everything's okay. There is peace. No disaster will come upon you. Even as they themselves stand in slippery places in the darkness, with a poison cup in their hand of which they're oblivious. Do not listen to them, says the Lord of hosts. And of course, the wonderful thing about the book of Jeremiah is that there is a message of peace. It's not just gloomy, you know, hellfire and brimstone, goodbye, have a nice week, enjoy the marathon. No, Jeremiah's saying, don't look for peace in the empty words of prophets who won't ask for repentance. But Jeremiah, remember, he tears down in order to build up. And as we come into the next few chapters of Jeremiah, we'll discover wonderful promises about peace. Peace linked to not brushing sin under the carpet, but peace linked to forgiveness. Peace linked not to turning a blind eye, but peace linked to repentance and heart change. Then there can be peace. Jesus says, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No. Everyone's shocked. But later, of course, the answer is yes. That's why he went to the cross, to die, to pay for our sin. But no cheap peace. No friendship with God without repentance. Even though this land is full of pulpits that will tell you otherwise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very, very sobering words of Jeremiah. Thank you for giving us this series in Jeremiah so that we end up turning them in our Bibles. And that I have to say from this pulpit things I'd perhaps rather not say. We praise you, Lord, for your warning that we would not be falsely reassured that judgment's not coming. But we praise you also, Lord, for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, which offers real peace, real repentance, real salvation. And we pray that you protect us from the false teacher and help us to trust only in what is true in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen.